is coming a day when no heartache shall come, no more clouds in the sky, no more tears to dim the eye. All is peace forevermore on that happy golden shore. What a day, glorious day that will be. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, and I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land, what a day, glorious day that will be. There'll be no sorrow there, no more burdens to bear, no more sickness, no pain, no more parting over there. And forever I will be with the one who died for me. What a day, glorious day that will be. What a day that will be when my Jesus I will see, and I look upon his face, the one who saved me from his grace, with his grace. And forever I will be with the one who died for me. What a day, glorious day that will be. What a day, glorious day that will be.
Thank you, Ray, for playing that song. I kind of sprung that on Ray yesterday afternoon when he stopped over, so I appreciate his willingness to play for us. It's always a blessing to us to listen to Ray play, for sure. We're going to be in the book of Hebrews again this morning. We started a couple weeks ago with an introduction to this book and kind of talking about the main things and some of the important hermeneutical principles to bear in mind, and we're going to continue that this morning. I've got a heavy introduction, and then we're going to get into just a few of the points on your outline, and we'll pick it up again next week. Well, last time in the first part of our introductory message to the book of Hebrews, we covered some very important truths. The main theme of the book, the main thing that the author is saying, we saw was expressed in Hebrews chapter 8. In fact, he even writes, this is the main point of the things we are saying. What is the main point? He says, we have a high priest who is a mediator of a better covenant built on better promises. This is a great book because it brings us a great and important message about who Jesus is. It shows us that Jesus is better, better than all things, better than anything. And the essence of the message is that the new covenant, with its great fulfillment, realization, consummation of all that the Old Testament pictured, foreshadowed, foretold, is completed in Jesus Christ, is brought to pass, is in effect in his first coming, and effective in the church today. We see this so clearly in Luke 22:20 when it says, likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. This book is so great, this message of the distinction between the old and the new covenant, this passing away and making obsolete of the old by the bringing in of the new, is so tremendous because it is fulfilled in and by Jesus Christ. It's a better covenant built on better promises, and it's in effect in the church today for us who believe. And my friends, it brings to us and to all who believe Jesus a new and better way to holiness, to fruitfulness, for the glory of God. This is the ultimate application of the book and the New Testament theme of the reality of who I am in Christ in bringing in this new covenant, and therefore how I should live as a born-again, regenerate child of God and co-heir with Christ. I'd like for you to turn to 2 Corinthians 3 as we begin, please. 2 Corinthians 3, and I want you to carefully note Paul's words, his stark contrast between the old and the new. Listen to what Paul says about the law, about the whole law, specifically the moral law, the Ten Commandments, in contrast with the New Covenant. 2 Corinthians 3:2, writing to the believers there in Corinth, he says, "You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men." Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through God, through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being of ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's an amazing commentary on what the book of Hebrews is about. The old covenant, engraved and written on stones, written on tablets, is passing away, and the new is so much more glorious. Romans 6 tells us that we have died to the controlling power of indwelling sin, that we are now free, dead to sin and alive to God. Romans 7 tells us that we, when we died with Christ, were regenerated, recreated. We died to the law. We no longer live by the letter, but by the Holy Spirit who lives in us. There's a new and better way in the new covenant. In short, the new is better than the old in every facet, in every way. That is the message of the book of Hebrews. And Jesus is the revelation of God. Jesus is the salvation of God. Jesus is the mediator of this new covenant. He is the perfect one-time sacrifice. He's the sustainer, the ruler, the sovereign, the creator. Jesus is the all-in-all, bringing in this new covenant built on better promises. Bringing his life to us, actually living in us permanently and out through us by his power. This is so different than the old covenant life. So much better. Turn to Hebrews 9 with me, please. Hebrews 9, beginning at verse 1. It's a lengthy passage, but I think it's so important for us to understand what the author's main intent is and what he's getting at here, for us to understand then the greatness of the new covenant in which we live and the application for us. Verse 1, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of regeneration or reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now look at what he says here. Look at his conclusion. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. The old covenant was an external law, a system of rites and rituals to be obeyed in order to express one's faith. But it was clearly, pointedly external, as the author describes in the chapter we just read. But the new covenant is an inside job. Jesus cleanses our conscience. He gives us a new heart, a new spirit, and he causes his spirit to dwell in us. These are the new covenant promises. The old covenant had the law: do not lie, do not steal, do not murder. But the law gave us no power to keep it. It could not produce holiness. It was weak through the flesh because of indwelling sin, Romans 8 says. For the law brings only wrath. It is a ministry of condemnation. It is a ministry of death. But Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, the perfect, complete, and one-time sacrifice, brings life. New life. New creation. When we believe Jesus, when our heart turns to the Lord, God kills our old man. He crucifies us with Christ for the express purpose that the body, controlled by indwelling sin, might be rendered powerless. He unites us to Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection to a new life. And by his power, because of the salvation that he provides, we now have a why. We have a why, we have a basis, a truth to stand on, to now live a holy life in consistency with who we are. This is the message of the book of Hebrews. The application that we as believers in Jesus Christ are to take from it as new covenant believers. And it's consistent as a message of the whole New Testament. Now turn over to Colossians with me, please. Colossians 3. Colossians 3:1, one of the clearest passages on this, he says, since you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now look down to verse 9. He says, do not lie to one another. Since you have put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. He says, do not lie. Well, the old covenant certainly had this command. Deuteronomy 5, Exodus 20, one of the Ten Commandments, do not lie. But the law provided no means to obey it. This is what's wrong with religion, my friends. Religion is a law. It's by definition a system of rites and rituals to earn favor with God. But the law gives you no ability to keep it, to produce holiness. There was a continual and constant offering of sacrifices because those who brought these sacrifices, these pictures, these figures, were not made perfect, not regenerated, not recreated, cleansed in their conscience. Stay in Colossians 3, but I want you to listen to Hebrews 10. He says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, for the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." Now the contrast of the new with the old. Down in verse 12 it says, "But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." You see the better covenant, the better sacrifice, the better intercessor, mediator. Do you see the better promise of a new life as a result of death with Christ? That is the why, that is the basis, and that is what we see in Colossians 3. Do not lie to one another, but the new covenant gives us a basis, a means to actually obey. Verse 9, do not lie to one another. Why? Why? Since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and you have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Now we are new men. Our old man is dead, crucified with Christ. We have put on the new man. The means to holiness is found in the present tense in verse 10, who is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. We are renewing our minds. We are being transformed outwardly into consistency with who we already are inwardly because of what Jesus has accomplished, has done in us through our union with him. My brothers and sisters, I could go on and on. Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 1, James, they all teach the very same thing. And I have gone on and on because here at the beginning, I want you to really get hold of the essence of the magnitude of what this book of Hebrews teaches. And I want you to see, to grasp, to take for yourself and for your life every day the application that must come. When we choose to forsake the old, let it pass away, and we go on to perfection in Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. We must understand the nature of the salvation that Jesus provides, the absolute magnitude of the truths, the promises, the completion found in the new covenant, and the life of Christ in me. This is what we should walk away with after our study of this book. Now listen. The idea of turning back to the old or mixing the old with the new in light of the glory of the new should seem to us some sort of spiritual insanity. And that really brings us to the intent of the author of this epistle. Keeping in mind the audience to which he writes, he wants them to hold fast to Christ, or to go on to faith in Christ if they have not. He does not want them to turn back to the law as a rule of life, a way of life. It is clear from the text, from internal evidence, that the audience of this letter is Jewish. All of the illustrations, the arguments, the evidence he gives are from an Old Testament Jewish context. And it is also clear from the words and the flow of the text and the structure in which he writes that the author is concerned with more than just those who have come to faith in Christ. Certainly the bulk of the epistle is written to believers, to encourage them in their faith, to solidify their choice to forsake the law and turn to Jesus and exhort them to continue. But there are also those within this community of Hebrews who were at a crossroads. They had heard the truth about Jesus, the gospel. They were involved with believers. They had agreed, at least intellectually, that Jesus is the Messiah. But they had yet to go on to perfection, to place their faith in Jesus alone. And they were in danger. They were under pressure from the legalistic Jews to go back to the law, back to religion. We see warning after warning to these people, as well as to the Jews who were perhaps yet to be convinced, that they must give heed to the gospel, that they must go on to faith in Him. They must leave the law and the ceremonies and the pictures and go on to perfection, to fulfillment, to completion in Jesus Christ. It's really important that we understand and keep in mind as we study that there are these three groups of people in the author's mind and intent: the believers, and those who had come up to the point of faith in Christ and were in danger of turning back, and also those who were yet to be convinced about the claims of Christ. Otherwise, we will become confused and run amok in application in some portions of this book. Well, let's finally get to our text together as we come to this vital question: who is Jesus? Hebrews 1:1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Well, I've given you 5 points. We're not going to get to all of these points this morning, but we'll finish up, Lord willing, next week. First, we see God's revelation. Second, heir of all things. Third, creator of all things. Fourth, sustainer of all things. And fifth, savior of all men. Well, first we see in our verses this morning God's revelation. Verse 1 says, God, who at various times in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. The author starts right off with a comparison between the past, the old, and the new. In essence, he says, God has in times past spoken to us, revealed Himself to man in many and various ways, in visions, in direct revelation, in different books, through the prophets, the law, by illustration and deliverance, in all kinds of ways. God used to speak to us in a variety of ways, he says, but now, in these last days, God has chosen to speak exclusively, to reveal Himself solely by His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is God's full revelation to us. That is the key to understand here. The written word that we have in the New Testament, God's full revelation is all about Jesus, who He is, and what He's accomplished. These words speak of Him. Through Him we see the Father. This is the way that God has chosen in these last days to reveal Himself to man, to us. He speaks to us through His Son. This is very important because it tells us clearly how we are to know God, where it is we are to find truth. It is an exclusivity. The gospel is inclusive, and that is available to all men. Jesus Christ died for every man. But it is exclusive in that Jesus is the only way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Peter said in Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. God's plan of salvation, His revelation to us, access to Him is only through His Son. God speaks to us by His Son. And this, my friends, shows all other religions to be invalid, to not be from God. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that they're all from demonic sources. This is important for us to understand, and it was important for these Jews to understand that the Old Testament pictures and symbols and foreshadowing the Old Covenant was no longer valid. That now God was speaking through Jesus and only through Jesus. In John 14, we see an amazing exchange between Philip and Jesus. Jesus tells the disciples that He's leaving, but that the Holy Spirit will come. And Philip is confused and frightened, I think. And in verse 8, Philip said to Him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and that you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. What an amazing truth. If we want to know the Father, we need to look at Jesus. And that is what we see here in the first verse of our text. God has chosen to reveal himself in these last days to speak to us through his Son. Jesus is now the prophet of God, and he is better. He's more complete than the prophets of old. He is the perfect prophet, the perfect revealer of God. For when we see him, we see the Father. Well, next we see in our text that Jesus is the heir of all things. God has appointed Jesus heir of all things. I wonder if you've ever daydreamed about being an heir of some great fortune, land, or power. If you only had a rich uncle you didn't know about who died and left you a few million. Or think a little bigger. What if you found out you were an heir to a throne, a dominion over a tropical nation with rich resources? Any kind of warmth would be good right now, wouldn't it? But we are impressed in this world with those who are heirs. Look at all the attention given to the heir to the throne of England and all their comings and goings. The idea of inheriting some great power or wealth is highly coveted in this world, and those people are revered, mostly envied, I think, but held in great esteem. What we learn here about Jesus is that he is the heir of all things. Not just a castle and land and cattle. You see, my Father owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. God is sovereign over all. He is ruler over all. He owns all things and has power over all things, not just on earth, but those things that are visible and invisible, thrones and dominions. God is over all, and he has appointed Jesus as the heir of all things. Ephesians 1:9 says, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Colossians tells us that all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. There's a most fascinating passage in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Look at Revelation 5 with me, please. Revelation chapter 5, and we'll begin at verse 1. This is one of John's visions. He said, and I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its 7 seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the 4 living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. This is a picture of Jesus taking his inheritance, rightly taking back what he owns. The scroll is the title deed to the earth. It is his inheritance, and he will rule over the earth and all creation and all things in heaven and on earth, for all things are his, my friends. He is the heir of all things, and all judgment is committed to him. And we don't really have time to develop this here, but you'll notice in those passages I read that we will reign with him, that we are heirs with Christ. He has made us kings and priests to our God. We are children of God and therefore co-heirs with Christ. These are profound, amazing truths. Forget about ruling over that tropical paradise. If you believe Jesus, you will reign with him for 1,000 years over this whole earth, and you will have life eternal in the new heavens and the new earth with him. Jesus is God's revelation to us. Jesus is heir of all things, and Jesus is the Creator God. This is a truth that we should spend several messages on. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Creator. The words say, "through whom he also made the worlds." In John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." Colossians 1 says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." The scriptures are abundantly clear and repeat again and again and again that Jesus is the Creator. We could go back and look at the plain, clear words of Genesis and see that God created this world in 6 literal 24-hour days, that before sin, there was no death, no pain, disease, or sickness. Romans 5:12 makes this so clear. Through Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin. There was no process of death and suffering for billions of years, because before Adam's sin, everything was perfect. We see that God observed his whole creation and said that it was very good. Does it matter that we believe the historical account, the record of creation that is consistently repeated from Genesis to Revelation? Does it matter that we believe the words of Moses concerning how God made the worlds? Well, John 5:46, Jesus said, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Jesus thought it was important. It is just as important that we believe the Word of God in Genesis as it is for us to believe the words here before us this morning, that Jesus is the Creator God. He was in the beginning with God. He is the fullness, the express image of God, and through him, God made the worlds. Jesus created all things, and without him, nothing was made that was made. You see, my brother, my sister in Christ, this makes Jesus sovereign over all things, ruler over all things, with the right to judge all things. And that means that all men are accountable to Jesus. And as Paul said, Jesus will judge all things according to my gospel. Now, we're going to have to cut this off here and pick it up next time, but I want to tell an interesting article I read this week. On as I was opening up the news, I saw this article. I just wanted to tell you about this as we close. The nation of Israel has become only the fourth nation in the history of the world to land a rocket on the moon. Or at least they launched it the other day. It's anticipated to land on April 11th. But what is interesting and tragically ironic about this mission is that the machine is to land on the moon and monitor the magnetic field of the moon in order to aid in understanding how the moon was formed, and I quote, 5 billion years ago. The article says Bereshit carries a time capsule loaded with digital files containing a Bible, children's drawings, Israeli songs, memories of a Holocaust survivor, and a blue and white Israeli flag. The aircraft has been named Bereshit, the Hebrew word for Genesis. It contains a Bible. There are so many ironies here. The revelation of God and His Word in Genesis is so abundantly clear that the world and everything in it was made by Jesus just a few thousand years ago. Yet here we have Israel, God's chosen people, His Old Testament revelation to the world along with His Word, and the very Word of God contained in the spaceship bearing the very name of the book of Genesis, going at the cost of hundreds of millions of dollars to prove that the moon is billions of years old. The irony is astounding. And yet it is illustrative of the problem of the Hebrew people. In the time of this letter to the Hebrews, and in our time as well, they reject the clear revelation of God. They reject the fulfillment of all the words of their prophets, of their sacrificial system and laws. They reject their very hope, the promise of Messiah. They reject Jesus. As a nation, the author of the book of Hebrews warns, teaches, implores them to leave the old, to forsake the law for righteousness, and to believe on Jesus, to go on to perfection, to come to fullness of faith in Him. They have the Word of God. They have the long history of revelation, of relationship with Jehovah. Now they must receive the revelation of His Son. They must know who Jesus is, and they must believe Him. For those who had, the author wants them to know that they are secure, that they have made the right choice, that they should continue in their faith and hold fast and be encouraged in light of persecution. But for those who were at the point of faith or who did not believe Jesus, he gives grave warning that to turn back, to go back to law, to religion, and forsake Jesus will only bring the wrath of God. There's no other sacrifice. There's no other deliverer. There's no salvation apart from Jesus. And this message is just as salient for us today. The need to believe Jesus, to know who He is according to God's revelation to us, and to trust in Him alone, to hold fast to Him and know that He is the only Savior. This is the encouragement that we find as believers in Jesus as we study this book. And it is the warning to any who have not come to faith in Christ, that today is the day of salvation, to believe, to leave behind the old and press forward to the new by faith in Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for your word, for your truth, for your clear revelation, and we thank you that you've given to us this book and preserved it, and we thank you for Jesus through whom you speak to us. And I just pray, Lord, that anyone who doesn't know Him might come to Him in simple faith, just to believe Him, to trust Him, that He died in our sins for our place, in our place, to accomplish our salvation, that the work is complete. It was a one-time sacrifice, and that through faith alone and Him alone, God gives to us His righteousness and eternal life. It's in Jesus' name we pray.